In our previous hour, we introduced Proposition Number 10 to our study, and allow me to read that once again. The obedient believer must separate from every Christian brother who is consistently and willfully disobedient or disorderly or out of step, out of rank to the Word of God. And as we were talking in between Sunday school and now this hour, the idea popped up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance. You have the sin of adultery or the sin of fornication, which is a clear violation of God's word. Here, as we've been studying in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul did teach them verbally at first. Now he's communicating by way of written letter, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's now part of our New Testament canon. He now reminds them and reiterates what he had once told them verbally when he was actually with them, and coupled with his own example and the example of his fellow co-workers, how they acted and behaved amongst the Thessalonians when they were first with them during those three Sabbath days. And then eventually, as I mentioned in the last hour, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. He himself, okay, eventually is going to go to Athens and then to Corinth by himself. But when he left, he didn't leave these infant churches to simply swim on their own. He had Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Brother Luke. So they were ministering to these infant churches while Paul was eventually forced to leave that area on his own and eventually gets to Athens and then to Corinth. But the thing that we've been studying in the last hour was this concept of this disorderliness was something that Paul taught them and then he exemplified it. And as I mentioned, we're not talking about some gross, nasty, horrible, dark sin that's found out there in the gutter or in the back alley. We were talking simply about people who were too lazy to work, not willing to bring home their own income and to buy their own food, bird chirping and saying things they should not to say. And then Paul told them, the best thing you ought to do is shut your mouth, go to work, and buy your own food and mind your own business. Isn't that amazing? And we find out that when people become a busybody in other people's affairs, beloved, that's an open door for a lot of chaos, a lot of pain, a lot of misery, and the severing of relationships that might be quite old, decades old. And all it takes is for somebody to play busybody or to pretend to be everyone's Holy Spirit. And they're going to be the ones that's going to get you to walk in line and not to be disorderly when they themselves are out of step and out of line and out of rank. 2 Thessalonians, once again, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Verse 6 again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. And we saw the word disorderly used several times. It's translated unruly in the first letter, and it's a military term that means to be out of step, out of rank, out of your formation. Not after the tradition or the teachings which ye have received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly or unruly or out of step among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, for naught we paid for it, but wroth or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable or accountable or in debt to any one of you. Not because we have not power, we have authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. So not only did he give them verbal command, verbal instruction. He gave them a living example by himself and those who were with him. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, he's reminding them by way of a letter. He hasn't changed anything that he gave to them orally, right? He's not apologizing for anything that he said orally in their presence. He's not modifying it. He's not redacting it. He's not changing it. He's not apologizing what he gave to them by word of mouth as he now reiterates it with pen and ink. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Now, it was brought out during the break time that the Ten Commandments, for instance, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's clear, that's plain, and that's a command. And if a brother or a sister calls themselves a brother or a sister, and they are in known violation of that particular commandment, if they're shacking up with someone that they ought not to be shacking, action should be taken, especially if they're a member within your church family. But notice here, it may not be one of the Ten Commandments per se, edified on stone, but he told them, I've already commanded you to do these things. So that has the same force and the same power as the Ten Commandments that's on this wall here. Same force, has the same authority. It's coming from the lips of an apostle who was one whom Christ has commissioned and sent unto the churches. So there's that delegation of authority from Christ to the apostles to the churches. For even when we were with you, verse 10, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So when he was with them, it would seem, again, reading between the lines, why is he bringing this up when he was with them? Why didn't he tell them not to fornicate? Why isn't he reminding them of some of those real dark back alley sins? He's not mentioning drunkenness. He's not mentioning fornicating, adultery. He's not mentioning homosexuality. He's not talking about going to the temple and bowing down to Zeus. Did you pick up on that in verse 10? Even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Why is he saying that? Why is he reminding of them of what he told them when he was in their presence? Here's a thought. Maybe these people, some of them who came into this church, were known to be lazy busybodies. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? When he was with them, when this infant church was brought together, why is he telling them, oh, you need to go out there and work for your living? Why didn't he reiterate these Ten Commandments, the meat and the potato here? Apparently, these people had an issue before Paul arrived, and that issue was plumb laziness. So Paul addressed that issue. He's telling them, when I was with you, I told you, you don't work, you don't eat. That must have been a problem prior to Paul's arrival. And therefore, Paul addressed it. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So apparently some of them didn't get the message. Maybe they thought Paul was just simply pulling their leg. Now, them that are such, verse 12, command and exhort. We command and exhort. So again, it's the same authority as the Ten Commandments. It's apostolic authority. This is heaven through the apostle speaking to God's people. We exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice whose name he brings into the matter. Not his name, but the head of the church. That with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Why is he mentioning verse 13? Don't be weary in well-doing. Well, beloved, let me ask you a question. Is it, unless I'm wrong, well-doing? Isn't working well-doing? Isn't keeping oneself busy and occupied in a legal job or a legal profession, isn't that just as much well-doing as feeding the poor and giving someone a glass of water in Jesus' name? Remember, the Bible doesn't break up secular activity versus sacred activity. All work that is done for the glory of God is sacred, whether you're a dishwasher, post hole digger, or whether you're a missionary in some foreign field. Now, they may not have the same office with the same benefits and trials and tribulations, but well-being, don't be weary in well-being. Beloved, do you get weary doing the same mundane job over and over again, washing the same dishes, changing the same sheets, picking the same weeds out of the garden, working with the same people that you hear their nasty conversations Monday through Friday and it drives you up a wall? Isn't it easy to become weary in doing that which is right and proper, like going to work and earning your bread? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note him, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Disorderliness can be manifested itself in many different ways. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, some of the Thessalonians refused to fulfill their God-given responsibility to work with their hands, earn a living. Paul had made them aware of their responsibility way back yonder in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul was with them and he commanded them to work. Work with your hands. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, they did not obey, and Paul had to tell them the same thing in his first letter. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. They still not obeyed, and Paul had to write a second letter to deal with the same problem in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, how does that get you? I just got done telling you that when Paul was with them in his initial visit in his second missionary journey, when he crossed over from modern-day Turkey into northern Greece, when he was with them in the flesh, there were those who became the members of this church already had a propensity of being simply plumb lazy and busybodies. Paul addressed it in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And they didn't get it. And he has to reiterate it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know what that tells us? That sometimes God's people, even the best of God's people, may hear something from the pulpit and they really have no desire to do what the man behind the pulpit is trying to encourage them to do. We see then that these disorderly ones were guilty of disobeying a clear command both by word and then eventually by letter. So they were in disobedience before Paul arrived. After he leaves and he gets a little bit of information from his buddies up north who eventually hooked up with him in Corinth, he writes from Corinth, 1 Thessalonians, and has to address the issue of the no-working, busybody members of the church. Paul didn't address that letter to people outside the church. He was addressing it to the family, that particular church family in that city. And they still blew him off. And he has to remind them in 2 Thessalonians. Only here with a very strong admonishment, that verses 6 all the way down to verse what? All the way down to verse 13 and 15, 13 and 14. By that time, Paul tells them what? Okay, if they didn't get it the first time, and they didn't get it the second time, it's quite evident that some action has to be done. Mark them. Separate. Don't view them as an enemy. And if you should cross paths, give them a quick admonishment to get back to work and earn their living. Consider 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And compare that with 2 Thessalonians 2:15. These disorderly ones were also guilty of not holding fast to the tradition that was handed down to them. And again, the word tradition doesn't mean visions of Mary or visions of angels speaking to you. The word there is teachings. That which has been taught, and Paul says, I not only taught it to you verbally, I demonstrated it in my own life. Usually when we think of tradition, we think of some erroneous teaching of men that have been handed down to us. A classic example, look at the Roman Catholic Church and all of its traditions. In this case, however, traditions refers to the teaching and the letters of the epistles which had been handed down by the apostles. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15 once again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been what? Taught. How? Verbally and in print, or ink on parchment, if you will. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is apostolic tradition and compares with Acts 2:42, where we are told that the early church on following the day of Pentecost continually steadfast in the teaching of the traditions of the apostles. If a person does not hold fast to apostolic traditions, he is in trouble because these traditions have come directly from the apostles, from God himself. The Thessalonian letters deal with a specific problem of believers not working, but the term disorderly should not be limited to only those believers who fail to work. The term would fit any believer, listen carefully, who is persistently disobedient to the traditions handed down to us from the apostles. So now, beloved, that would include the New Testament letters, the apostolic letters, which we now possess in written form in the New Testament books. It could involve any kind of persistent disobedience to the clear commands of God given through the apostles. The action taken by the believers in a local assembly, as severe as these actions are, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 3:14, are intended to restore such a person back to the place of submissive obedience. It is to help him, not to harm him or her. May the Spirit of God give each of us wisdom to carry out God's commands and God's ways for God's glory, being careful not to be a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Well, that concludes the propositions, all 10 of them. Now, let's share a little bit of history, a lesson from church history. Church history has proven again and again that separation is the only solution to apostasy. There is not an instance in all of church history where a denomination has departed from the Word of God and then sometime later returned to a more biblical, solid position. Sad but true, the only effective answer is to come out from among them and be separate. Dr. John Whitcomb has said it this way. This is a quote. The only possible way to perpetuate his truth, God's truth, biblical truth, is to separate it from all forms of error and compromise. And beloved, let's face it, that's hard to do, especially when you're dealing with people that you love. People that maybe you have a long-lasting relationship or who have had a long relationship with, decades. Some of these relationships may be part of an extended family of several households, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And you're going to have children and their respective spouses and their respective children who now become your grandchildren and then great-grandchildren if you live long enough to see that. Let's face it. If you want to be biblical and you want to be separate unto God, if you want to pay the price of being faithful to the one who died for you, some very tough choices will have to be made. Painful choices. In some instances, really narrowing down the field of your friends. A refusal to recognize this fundamental fact as a fatal blunder of modern ecclesiastical ecumenicalism in all of its forms, including evangelical ecumenicalism. Listen carefully, this is in bold print. Truth cannot be perpetuated through compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. I'll say that again. Truth cannot be perpetuated through compromise. If you're going to compromise any portion of the Bible, books, doctrine, its message, the gospel, any of that, truth will no longer be perpetuated. You've taken the truth and you've made it into a lie, or you've made it into an error, or you made it into something which it is not. And compromise cannot be avoided without separation. This is a formula which God's people have discovered through centuries of sad experience with the weakness of fallen human nature in the presence of, quote, the God of this world, unquote, and especially through the direct teachings of God's Word. That comes from Christ, Our Pattern and Plan, page 14 of Mr. John Whitcomb's book entitled Christ, Our Pattern and Plan. But how about G. Campbell Morgan, also spoke on this subject? Let's listen to his quote. There is a toleration which is treachery. There is a peace which issues in paralysis. There are hours when the church must say no to those who should ask communion with her. That sounds like that reading we did way back yonder in the book of Ezra. In doing her work upon the basis of compromise, such standing aloof may produce ostracism and persecution. If you want to pay the price of being separated, then guess what? They're going to be ostracized. They're going to cut you off. They're going to make you feel like y'all the villain, y'all the cancer that needs to be removed. Or, the worst case, persecution. But it will maintain power and influence. If the Church of God in the cities of today were aloof from the maxims of the age, separate from the materialistic philosophies of the schools, bearing her witness alone to the all-sufficiency of Christ and the perfection of his salvation, even though persecuted and ostracized and bruised, it would be to her that men would look in the hour of their heartbreak, sorrow, and national need. You know what he's saying? Okay, you're faithful. You remain faithful. You remain separated. You preach the gospel without apology, without redacting it, without changing it, without modifying. You hold true to the deity of Christ. You hold true to the inspiration of Scripture. You hold true to the historicity of what is found from Genesis to Revelation. You believe it all wholeheartedly. And you championing that. You hold fast. You do not let it go. You don't let it become sand within your hands to flow through your fingers. And though you are persecuted and though you are ostracized, in the time of the world's heartbreak and need and desperation, they'll know who to run to. They know what lighthouse to flee to. They'll know which anchor to run to. They'll know what body of individuals to knock on the door. And I can testify of that in my life when stationed up in Alaska. I shared the story. There's no need for me to rehash it. But the gentleman that was dabbling in the Satanic Bible, when he came to his wit's end up there, that 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock morning, knock on the door. It was my door, and it was him standing on the outside in the hall. The world will know what group of people to run to in their time of need. Living in a dormitory in Texas, you would be the butt end of everybody's joke because you were a Bible banger. But wasn't it amazing that at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, when another fellow GI that just got done making pot jokes at you, getting the letter from the Red Cross that his mom or his dad died, they didn't go knocking on their buddy's door for solace and comfort. They came to our door on the other end of that hallway to that dormitory in Texas. They knew where to go. And that's what G. Campbell Morgan here is saying. The reason why men do not look to the church today is that she has destroyed her own influence by compromise. And that is why in America today, the professing churches have lost all moral high ground. You don't find the world running to the church. They're running off to their gurus and their shamans and their New Age doctors and their yoga classes and their meditation and to their drugs, their alcohol, and then to their buddies who are doing the same. Did you get that? The reason why men do not look to the church today, and he wrote this decades ago, is that the church has destroyed her own influence because she's compromised so much that the world looks at you and I, and you know what she says? You believe nothing and you stand for nothing. Wow. The following is taken from a paper written by a gentleman named Robert Lawton, who for many years has been evangelizing and training international students on college campuses. The doctrine of personal separation will be examined within the framework of the four aspects of life set forth in Luke chapter 2:52. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2:52, because now our study will now take a different turn. Luke chapter 2 in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So it says here that Jesus increased in wisdom. Well, that's the mental. That is the mental framework. Stature, that's the physical framework. In favor with God, that's the spiritual. And with men, the social. So are you with me? Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom. Well, that addresses our minds, our mental faculty. And stature, that talks about our physical. In favor with God, that's the spiritual. And man, that's the social. The following diagram may be helpful, taken from The Four Aspects of Life by Robert Ramey, The Philosophy of Christ Life, Unpublished Class Notes, Grace Theological Seminary, page 2. So I want you to do my best, is I'm going to describe to you the circle that's on the page. And what I'll do next Sunday, if I can remember, I'll put it on a wipe-off board. Okay? Picture a small circle inside a bigger circle. So you have two circles, a little circle and then a big circle. The center circle has the Lord Jesus, Luke 2:52. So that's in the center, Luke 2:52. And then you got a bigger circle outside. And then take that circle and divide it into four sections, like cutting a pie. Under the mental, under the wisdom, we have the following: your attitude, your readiness, studies, and your thoughts. Your attitude, your readiness. Remember the Bereans, they were ready-minded to receive what Paul was given. They had a readiness of mind. Studies, the things you study, and your thought life. So that's the mental. Okay? Next is stature. Okay? Physical. Under physical, we have things called health, sex, recreation, and death. This sounds like to be an interesting study based off of the 10 propositions. Okay, Jesus found favor with God, spiritual, Bible study, prayer, church, witness. And then the social, family, courtship, social life, one's career. So, in the weeks to follow, we're going to be looking at this with the foundation of those 10 propositions. So, which means is we're going to briefly mention all 10 propositions next time we gather, Lord willing, and then dive into this particular part of our study on all of these areas, the mental, the physical, the spiritual, and the social. Those four realms that Jesus, the center, the Lord Jesus, Luke 2:52, is going to be the theme verse. And you have these four sections broken down into subcategories and how our separation needs to be brought into all of these facets of life. And when we do so, the aim is for what? To have the churches recapture all that lost ground with an unbelieving world. We've lost the moral high ground. The church has lost. At one time, the church was the voice of a nation's conscience. And isn't it amazing, as I close, the only pastors from the mega churches that are brought to social media are the ones who are heretics, apostates, and who teach a false gospel. They seldom have somebody who is a real, genuine, God-fearing man, a Bible-believing man, and who takes his calling serious. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.